This message was presented at the GYC 2012 conference in Seattle, Washington. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
Well, we made it, amen? Session 6, we made it. We made it to the end. What we're going to do in this session is we're going to give you the shortest ever session you've been to in your life. Amen? Well, you know he's here, so that's not going to happen. But that was my desire, but it's not going to happen. So here's the thing. I'm going to have a word of prayer. What we're going to do is we're going to give a short message on the third angel. Then we're going to do a review. Then we're going to do some questions. And then we're going to close this thing. That's the way this thing will land. And yeah, we do have some really, really good questions. So before we get started, would you bow your heads with me and join me as we pray and just ask God to crystallize everything that we've been engaging to stick with us. Father in heaven, we want to praise you because you have given us the amazing privilege of encountering the beauty of the gospel. And as we wrestle with these things, as we wrestle with the complexity of the world, as we wrestle with the Adventist worldview, we just ask that you would lead us to a personal revival in our own personal experience and lives so that other people could catch a glimpse of what this thing is all about. We ask for your Spirit now to make this brief time we have together, this closing session we have together, that you would make it meaningful and that you would connect all of the dots, Lord, in spite of our limitations up here on this platform, that the Spirit would make the necessary connections and help us to get the big picture, the beautiful picture. Lead us now, Lord, in the person of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired this word. We pray that you would be here to interpret it and to impress it on our conscience. In the precious and beautiful name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Mere Adventism. We've been looking at the progression of the three angels' messages. We've been talking about the three angels' messages as a worldview. It's like a lens, a pair of glasses that you put on. This pair of glasses enables you to bring into focus reality, the reality around us. This worldview, this lens, helps us to make sense out of the complexity in this world, and it helps us to relate in a meaningful, compelling way. We began with the first angel, and we noticed that the anthem of the first angel was creation. It's a proclamation on creation, and we noticed all the tentacles that come out of that, and we realized that just through the first angel, that the three angels' messages is not only a message concerning the papacy or the pope or those last day events. But in addition to that, it encompasses something far wider and far richer. Number two, is that a word, richer? That is a word. Number two, the second angel, the anthem was truth. The fall of Babylon was the proclamation there. We learned that the second angel concerns itself with the apostate religion, the corruption of religion, and the process in which God has been leading His people out of, what was that?
Anti-Christian darkness.
Anti-Christian, thick darkness, wasn't it? Thick anti-Christian darkness, in a process into this light that we know of as the three angels' messages. Now we move into the third angel, and we're going to just simplify this thing. We've been getting thick with quotations and details. If you can read Revelation 14, we're just going to crystallize this thing and show that the anthem here is freedom.
All right, beginning in verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
We have the strongest possible language used here to show, to express God's utter abhorrence against oppression and tyranny. That's why the language is used. It's strong language because God is trying to get the world's attention. And what he's after is this proclamation of freedom.
And not just the tyranny and oppression, but also the strongest possible language is used to communicate the finality of these events. Beyond this, there is no second chance. There is no salvation. This is the very end. And to arrest our attention and to alert us to the significance and singularity of that, the language has to be strong.
Absolutely. And that's what we refer to the three angels' messages as the last warning message for the inhabitants of planet Earth. This message will be in three simple categories. The Nazareth Manifesto. We're going to talk about the concept of freedom, that it's traced all the way from the teachings of Jesus, all through Scripture, from Old and New Testament. When you read Revelation 14, all we are reading is the summary of the entire story of redemption and this theme of freedom. That's what the third angel is all about. We'll see that in a second. Then we'll get into the concept of freedom, and this leads us to the final showdown in the book of Revelation. We want to read Luke chapter 4. This is what is known as the Nazareth Manifesto, because when Jesus visited Nazareth, as you know, on the Sabbath day, Luke chapter 4 tells us, he finds himself in the synagogue and he's given an opportunity to speak, and Jesus opens that scroll and he turns to this passage. And in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 16 for context. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet, what everyone?
Isaiah.
The gospel prophet. And when he had opened the book or the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now listen to this freedom manifesto. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now the beautiful thing is that Jesus is simply quoting, as we just read there, from the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 61, we find the very words that Jesus is borrowing from. So what Jesus came to proclaim as the key purpose of his ministry, to proclaim liberty, is simply a motif that is continuing from the Old Testament scriptures. Now in John chapter 8, David, would you read John chapter 8 for us?
Yeah, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'"
The brilliant part about this is that when Jesus announces liberty, they're confused. They're saying, we've never been in captivity to anyone. Jesus is looking at a deeper liberation, right? He's not just looking at the physical slavery or captivity. He's talking about a slavery or captivity of the mind and of the heart. And that's the message he came to bring. Now, when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if I could do this quickly here, the Apostle Paul uses the same concept of captivity and slavery, and he talks about it in the sense of our perception of reality. 2 Timothy chapter 2, at the end here of verse 25, Paul says, "So that they may know the truth." Okay, listen to this now, because it goes perfectly with what Jesus just said. And by the way, we're laying this framework because when we get to Revelation 14 and that mark of the beast issue, it's all going to crystallize. It says here, "That they may know the truth," verse 26, "and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil having been made taken captive by him to do his will. So, according to Paul, being free involves coming to our senses and being liberated from the captivity of Satan, who has taken control of the mind and therefore of the will. And this goes perfectly with what we've been talking about with Babylon. The problem with Babylon is that it's clouded the truth of our reality. Remember, God, man, and the church. And because it has warped our concept of reality, Paul says here that the liberation that the gospel brings is to enable people to come to their senses again.
And remember, the language that's used in Revelation 14 to describe the fall of Babylon and God's complaint with Babylon is that she has made all nations drunk, which is basically taking leave of one's senses, drunk with the wine of Babylon, with the content of her teachings and the content of the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. And I love, Jeffrey, the point you made earlier when you and I were discussing this, how freedom and truth are inexorably connected.
We're going to get to that.
Okay.
We're going to get to that. Let's the definition of freedom. This was your definition.
It's important to recognize when we start talking about freedom, and Jesus, for example, in the Nazareth Manifesto, comes to set people free and says things like, the truth shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's important for us to have a working definition of freedom, and essentially freedom is the power of self-determination. That's both a dictionary common usage definition, but it's also very importantly a philosophical definition. And freedom essentially means that you are able to do what you want to do, that you are both able to intellectually access a choice between A and B, and then you are able to execute that choice. Freedom comes with your ability to do what it is you want to do, the power to go right or left, to go up or down, to go over or under, to choose A or B. And part of this idea of freedom is that there cannot be any antecedent. That means something that comes before. There cannot be any antecedent conditions that force you to make A or B. You, at the end of the day, have to be the sole explanation for this action in order for it to be genuinely free. For example, if somebody says, the reason I did that was because, and they're trying to communicate that they did it out of necessity, or that they had to do it, or they were forced to do it, the idea that the antecedent condition forced them to do it demonstrates there was not freedom. I'll give you a good example. One of the major questions that's asked about the nature of freedom is, why did Lucifer sin? Why did Lucifer sin? And do you know what the answer to that is? There is no answer. There is no answer that is actually givable. In the words of Ellen White, it cannot be said with better succinctness. If sin could be explained, it could be excused. The entire reason, listen to me very carefully here, the entire reason for Lucifer's sin resides completely within Lucifer.
He chose.
If there's any antecedent to Lucifer, whose fault is it? It's God's fault. So the idea of freedom is the power of self-determination. Now, are there things like my genetics, my raising, my... Yes, there are things that influence my decisions, but at the end of the day, if I'm truly free, I possess the power of self-determination without any necessity-bearing antecedent factors.
And the second part of this definition, to be independent of fate or necessity, when you think of Babylon and the way it's warped reality, one warping of it is this idea of predestination that we've been talking about. Yeah, fate. My decision, my free will has no play in the matter. God has determined everything before I even am able to make any decision. I am dependent on fate. And then it says, or necessity, and that's the opposite side of the spectrum. That's secularism, that's Darwinian evolution, where everything gets boiled down to just molecules, right? We have no free will. We are the product of just the chemical bouncing around in our brains. We make decisions because we have been determined by nature to make those decisions.
I just want to point out that what Jeffrey is saying here is profoundly important, and that is that on either end of the spectrum, the Babylonian spectrum, whether we go all the way to the right with a controlling Calvinistic God who has predetermined who will be and who will not be saved and who will be and who will not be lost, that is, you lose free will. It's the absence of free will on the far right of the spectrum. But if you go to the far left of the spectrum and say there is no God, there is no angels, there is no immaterial world. It's only matter and energy. And you go to a strictly Newtonian or physical universe, you have the same thing. That there is no free will. On either end of the spectrum, human free will becomes non-existent. And this is an effrontery to Scripture that affirms that the truth and the Son will set you free.
Mm. Amen. There's a concept here that we want to lay down. Freedom is not just in the negative. Freedom is also in the positive. Now, we have this perspective. When you think of freedom, freedom is not just freedom from something, but freedom is also freedom for something. For example, we have been offered liberty or freedom. Jesus has come to make us free. That doesn't just mean freedom from some oppressor. It means freedom to do something, freedom to be something. And what we mean by that is that freedom is the experience of being who we were meant to be.
That's right.
But in order for us to be who we were meant to be, freedom requires truth. And
truth.
I need you to break that down. Freedom requires truth. We need the truth about who we were meant to be in order for us to know what we were meant to be.
Well, in order to know what we were meant to do, the truth about what human beings are is that you were made in the image of God, and this brings us back to creation. Once we know the truth about who we are not the, you know, primitive, increasingly advanced descendants of some Darwinian process, we are not the result of some strange alien seeding program, etc. Once we know who we are, then we can answer the question why we are, and then the question what we should do. See, Jesus said the truth shall make you free, not truth in some general or ambiguous sense. The truth that sets the mind free is a truth about who you are, who God is, and what He has called us to do. Truth and freedom are, in a sense, both two sides of the same coin. There's a passage we're going to get to here in just a second. I'll just briefly preempt that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it just fits in nicely here, Jeffrey, so
do
I'm
it.
Just going to bring it. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, I'm going to read here from the New King James Version, which I actually don't like in this translation. It's quite, in my opinion, a poor translation, but I want to read it to you, and then I want to read you how most of the modern translations render this. Galatians 5, 1 simply says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage," captivity. So here Paul sets in contradistinction bondage and freedom. Most modern translations say it this way: for freedom, Christ has made you free. Now, I want that just to sink in for a moment there. Hear the force of that. For freedom, Christ has made you free. What Jeffrey has just said here is so profound. Freedom is not merely freedom from a negative thing. It's freedom for a positive thing. And freedom has value in itself. Now, let me just walk you through a very brief theodicy here. Basically, people say, well, why is there so much sin, pain, suffering, death, and disease in the world if God is so good? We've all heard that question 1,000 times if we've ever tried to witness to someone. If God is so good, why is the world so bad? And the short answer goes something like this. Love requires freedom. Freedom involves risk. Risk entails moral responsibility. Okay? Now, let me go back to the first step in that process. Love requires freedom. Can you say amen to that? It's intuitive and it's commonsensical. Love requires freedom, but I want you to think about it on a mildly philosophical level here. If love requires freedom, that tells us that freedom is at least as fundamental to reality as love is. Right? If love requires another thing in order for it to get off the ground, then the thing that it requires must be at least as fundamental to reality as love itself. So we say the three most important words in all of Scripture, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love, but in a very real sense, God is free. God is free, and this is Paul's point, at least it's the logical outworking of Paul's point, that for freedom, Christ has set you free. We are not free only to be free from sin. That's just the first part of the equation. It's not only freedom from a negative thing, it's freedom for the positive thing. Freedom in and of itself is a virtue, and everyone knows this intuitively. In fact, Andy, can I just borrow you for a second here? We understand this intuitively. Just race up here real quick. If you go up to someone on the street, and I know Andy, so he's going to trust me and not resist me here. But if somebody comes up to you, pretend like you don't know me, and I just come up to you on the street. If I come up to you and I grab you, see, if somebody tries to pull you, your instinctive, you don't have to think about it, it's autonomic. Your instinctual reaction is to resist. You sense both neurologically and morally that there is something wrong with another person trying to make you go where you don't want to go. Does that make sense? We know, and thank you so much, Andy, we know intuitively that something is wrong with coercion. We know intuitively that something is right with freedom. Do you hear that? Now let me say something about the third angel's message in particular. At the end of time, there are going to be people who will make the right decision with regards to the Sabbath Sunday issue, listen to me very carefully, who do not understand the theology. They will not understand the portfolio of meaning with the Sabbath and the portfolio of meaning with Sunday. They are not going to understand. But they will get intuitively that if this has to be enforced, if this has to be coerced, they will resist that. Do you feel that?
That's the quote you read from Desire of Ages.
Yeah, we'll get there in just a second. There will be a natural, internal, intuitive sense that if that has to be coerced, if that has to be forced, it is worth resisting. Do you hear that? Yes or no? This is one of the reasons I was thinking, I used to think as a Seventh-day Adventist, how is it going to be possible that nearly 7 billion people are going to somehow be made aware of the unique intricacies of Seventh-day Adventist theology with regards to the Sabbath? And the answer is they won't. When the thing finally comes down to the crucible issue, the cauldron, and things are boiled down to their most basic elements, you have one power, and Jeffrey, I'm just going to sort of run with this for a second here. You have a power, and I'm going back to Revelation chapter 13, and I'll read you the passages here. It says things like, speaking of the second beast of Revelation 13:12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship. People know intuitively that just as you cannot cause someone to love you, i.e. rape, we know intuitively that there's something wrong with that. There's something violating about that. It's not right. If you can't force someone to love, worship is simply another permutation of love. You can't force someone to worship. Do you hear that? Causes. Verse 14, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast that was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause. As many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their foreheads, on their right hands or on their foreheads. And so, in Revelation 13, the picture that emerges here is of this beastly coalition between the earth beast and the land beast, urging, coercing, and forcing, and many people who are not aware of the basic theology of Sabbath Sunday will instinctively, just as Andy resisted me, they will instinctively resist coercion, and many of those people will be turned to Christ in the last moments because they will hear in a way, amazing ways that many of us can't even comprehend right now, but they will hear the message, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I am come to set at liberty, and they will just simply understand this most rudimentary thing. Coercion, I'm resisting it. Freedom, I'm attracted to it. Amen?
So the scene that we have in Revelation 14 is basically, because these people don't know who God is, they don't know who they are. Remember this?
Yeah.
And so you have the world that's following after the beast and receives the mark and subjects itself to oppression. And the reason for that is because they have a warped concept of God, they have a warped concept of themselves.
That's right.
And that leads them to actions.
Let me give a great example of this. Finish this sentence here that Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. Forgive them, Father.
For they know not.
They don't know what they're doing. Do you know what would be another way of saying that? Forgive them, Father, because they don't know the truth. Right? The decisions that they are making, I say this to my boys and to people around me all the time. The decisions I make are only as good as the information that I have. Right? I can't make informed decisions without information, which is part of the reason that knowledge is power. Jesus says, Father, forgive them because they don't understand the gravity or the magnitude of the significance of what it is they're about to do. If they knew the truth about who that was on that tree and who they were and who made them and how they came to be in this position, Jesus says, And he implies that they wouldn't be doing it. Now, this is the tricky part about sin. Sin is deceitful. The Bible speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And never forget this. The easiest person to fool is who? Yourself. The easiest person to trick is basically yourself. At the end of time, people are worried about deception from, you know, and I hear all this, you know, the Illuminati and the Jesuits and the Rothschilds and all of this conspiracy stuff. I'm not suggesting that there's not something to some of that, though I think it has almost nothing to do with my life, at least not as far as I understand it. But the point is this, the far greater conspiracy that you should be afraid of is the conspiracy of your own heart and your own flesh to lead you astray. Right? To trick you into acting in the wrong way because you don't believe the truth about who you are and who God is. And that's going to be the final showdown.
That goes back to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, that the whole concept of people experiencing truth is to come to their senses. That's the whole idea. And Babylon, the reason Babylon is Babylon is because it has made people drunk, and the three angels' messages invites people to come back to their senses so that if they experience the truth in the second angel, they can experience the liberty
freedom.
And the freedom in the third angel.
That's great. In Revelation 14:12, Jeffrey, you want to talk about this. Here is the patience of the saints.
You know,
here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
I was just thinking about this concept of patience. According to John, this is one of the characteristics of those who will make it through, those who will be victorious, the patience of the saints. Anyhow, I just looked this up there in the Strong's Concordance, and what I read just sparked an idea. It said that the word patience there is cheerful endurance. In essence, what that means. And I just thought, isn't that powerful? The people that are resisting the oppression and the tyranny and the captivity in the third angel's message are the people who have experienced cheerful endurance because they have encountered the truth about God, the truth about themselves, and they have a peace that they could resist the strongest powers of society, but do so with cheerful endurance.
I like that. I like that.
So to me, that's the tension that Adventism carries, is that we are countercultural. We are swimming against the current. We are nonconformists. That's very intense language, but cheerful endurance.
I love the idea there of cheerful, and let me bring out something here that maybe you've not thought about. At the end of time, the reason that people will be able to resist this coalition, this beastly coalition that seems irresistible, frankly, both economically and then finally on pain of death, the response there in Revelation 13 is, who is able to make war with the beast? The reason that they are able to resist and have... That's our alarm to tell us when to stop.
That means...
The reason that they are able to resist, watch this, is that they have learned... They have learned to be, to be free from sin in their own life. The most fundamental freedom that we need is a freedom from sin. It's not an external freedom, it's an internal freedom. In fact, the only way to external freedom is internal freedom. Jesus came to set people free, not merely from Roman oppression or persecution or even modern day consumerism. The primary thing that you and I need to be set free from is sin. When John the Revelator saw God's last day people, he said, the 144,000, he said, these are those who follow the Lamb, what? Wherever they go. This is John's way of saying, in the positive, they're not committing active, known, habitual sin. They have been liberated from that in their life. And by the way, to me, the beauty of that is that once we've been liberated from sin, when our default condition in these bodies that we're in right now is towards sinfulness. A computer has a screensaver. Right now, in your carnal flesh, your screensaver, the thing that your flesh naturally goes
default,
back to, is sinfulness. Does that make sense? Without resistance, you will go to sinfulness. Does that make sense? If a garden is unattended, weeds will come up. But God is going to do an amazing thing. Once we have shown by our choices, by our decisions, and our desire to be free, to be liberated from the bondage and captivity of sin... What God does is He doesn't change our personality or our character when we get to heaven. He gives us a new hard drive with a new screensaver. The new screensaver now, the default condition for humanity, is no longer sinfulness, but righteousness. Just as you find it easy now to do sin if you don't resist it, you will find it easy to do righteousness in heaven because God will give you new wiring. Your body is broken, but even inside of a broken body, your mind can be totally liberated from sin. This is Paul's point at the end of Romans 7, the beginning of Romans 8, when he says, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then he says, several times, I want a new body, I want a new body, I want a new body. And God essentially is going to give a new body, new flesh, to those who have demonstrated in their following Jesus and in their trusting in His faithfulness that they have been set free from sin in their minds. And that's where the real battle takes place. Mm.
C.S. Lewis said that in the end, when it's all said and done, when the smoke clears, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Here's the powerful thing with this statement. Well, there's tons of powerful things in this statement, but one is this: that in the end, the reason people are lost is because God respects their freedom. Isn't that right?
That's exactly
God
correct.
God respects their liberty. And actually, David, it just dawned on me here again. I remembered Revelation 22:11. Remember this, that the scariest thing about God is that He respects my choice so much. The scariest thing about God is that He will allow me to decide my own destiny. He's an advocate for freedom. Listen to Revelation 22:11. You all know this text. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still.
Let him. Allow
let.
Him.
He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him. So in the end, what God says when He comes to this earth is, let it be. To every individual, let it be. It is as you choose. And that's the point of the three angels' messages. That's why the strong language, God is expressing His abhorrence towards oppression and captivity. And His ultimate message is one of freedom. I don't know why. Desire of Ages 22, the earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. You love that sentence.
That needs to be said again and again. This, a wooing to God, a conversion to God, cannot be done by force. That's why Revelation 13 is so critical. He causes, He forces, He urges on pain of death and economic sanctions. You will worship. You will love. This kind of conversion, transformation, falling in love cannot be done by force.
The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love. And love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love Him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. What gains the victory ultimately is God is able to draw the line of distinction between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And He does so when freedom is championed in the end. Amen? Anything else you want to say on that?
No, I love it. I love
it. We need a review now. What we want to do is just wrap up everything we've discussed, because the third angel's message really is just a culmination of everything that this thing is leading up to. David, review session one.
Well, just very quickly, we saw that the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and the modern world is basically at odds with the Christian worldview. But we are called to embrace a worldly paradox, to stay away from the world, but not to stay away from the world. We saw that the essence of worldliness is to get, and the essence of godliness is to give. And we ended by saying, strangely, not everything that's worldly is worldly, which set up session two.
And session two was basically picking up on the paradox, and Jesus steps into the picture and shows us how to hold in tension the concept of being in but not of the world. And when Jesus steps into the scene in first century Judaism, there's two dominant expressions from the church on how to relate to culture and to the world. And one was the Pharisees, the other was the Sadducees. And we noticed that both of them took an extreme. What was our tag phrase there? That the Pharisees clung to their identity at the expense of their relevancy. You remember this?
Yep.
And the Sadducees grasped for relevancy at the expense of their identity. And either extreme, Jesus came into the picture and he said, no, you guys have it all wrong. Jesus came with a revolutionary concept to engage with culture, not to live in a bubble on the corner and not to blur, to blend with culture. And we learned that just as it was in first century Christianity, in our own modern day, there's the same types of expressions. We talked about the separatist Adventists. We talked about the cultural Adventists, the second coming of the Pharisees, the second coming of the Sadducees. Jesus was a countercultural. And in our generation, we need to learn how to engage with culture in a meaningful way. At Mars Hill, Paul in Athens gives us a beautiful example to follow, where he finds the missing links, the connections between this longing for the transcendent God in the person of Jesus, in the culture all around him. And he was able to start there and lead them to the person of Jesus. And this led us to the idea of restoration. All around us in culture, we have the relics of creation. We as Adventists could affirm those things that are relics from creation. And we are able to affirm that and to show that the missing link, or to bring it back to its origin. The devil doesn't have the monopoly on these things. God was the one that created this world. That led us to session three.
Our third session was titled Mere Adventism, and we looked at the landscape and noticed that basically the great truth of Adventist theology is that it's directional and it's narrative, that it goes from Eden to Eden. We didn't mention this, though we should have, but you have even the indications of this in the New Testament, where Jesus is referred to as the second Adam, where Jesus basically recapitulates the story of the first Adam, and then you have Jesus as the new Israel, where Jesus recapitulates the story of Israel. And so this idea that history is going somewhere and Adventism is wrapping up this or understands this directional narrative flow of theology. We then said, okay, wait a minute, where are we in the landscape and how do we know where we are? And we talked about what Ellen White calls the old landmarks and what those landmarks are and what they aren't. And we noted that all of those landmarks are basically lamb marks. And we did this by going back to a little bit of Adventist history from basically the 1840s and especially the 50s, 60s, and 70s leading up to the Minneapolis General Conference in 1888, in which the church had been struggling and wrestling through basically argumentative discourses, legalism, etc. And Ellen White provided a series of remedies for that legalism and two course-setting visions, the jewel box vision and the temple that was supported by one immense pillar to which was tied a lamb mangled and bleeding, should have set the course for Adventism, but they got off track. Now that by the grace of God we're getting back on track, we make a distinction between things that are important and things that are essential. Christ is essential. The old landmarks are essential. But there are other teachings that, though important, are not the central hub of what Adventism is. And then outside of that, there's cultural elements within Adventism that are not part of the Adventist message, but have become part of just our culture.
And the expression of mere Adventism was in the Three Angels' messages as the worldview, the Adventist worldview. We looked at the context of Revelation chapter 14. It cannot be understood severed from Revelation 13, which means it's historic specific. It has a monopoly on the now. It's in the American era and all of the social, political, and religious characteristics that are in that era. We looked at the creation controversy right at the point in history where the Adventist message is gaining momentum in the mid-19th century. You have this controversy, this affront on creation with the Darwinian theory that's popularized beginning in 1844. Significantly. And then we see the creation connection. That's where we had that graph on the board with creation and all the tentacles that come out from that. We notice that the first angel is not just about the Sabbath or 1844, but it's related to every aspect of creation. We talked about the health message. We talked about environmentalism. We talked about sexuality. We talked about human rights and social justice, animal rights. All of these things are very relevant in society all around us. And it's right there rooted in the first angel's message, which led us to the second angel.
The second angel's message, we really don't need to spend a lot of time on review because we just had it earlier today. But the short version is that the church itself becomes Babylon through the deformation period of what we would call the Dark Ages, just after the apostolic period. But a reformation began, and that reformation will be consummated and is being consummated in the Seventh-day Adventist movement with a call back to two simple words, sola scriptura. That everything we believe from our most fundamental hermeneutic and understanding scripture to how we decide movies, music, whatever, sola scriptura brings about the fall of Babylon.
And that leads us to the third message, which is a manifesto of freedom. The anthem of the third angels, of the third angel, is connected to the second angel because we just laid down the fact that freedom requires truth. And the reason that the world is the Bible says, under the sway of the wicked one is because with a warped concept of who God is comes a warped concept of who we are. And so the anthem of the third angel is freedom, the liberation movement that Christ and the gospel came to bring to this world. That wraps up the lens that we look through. And everything we look at in society, we view through this lens, the three angels' messages. And we think it's compelling, it's relevant. It doesn't need help to be relevant. We simply need to, what does C.S. Lewis say, let the lion out of the cage, so to speak. Let it be what it is.
Now, Jeffrey, what I want to do here is I've got several great questions in front of me, and I want to just ask several of them. I've sort of highlighted some of them because I think it will help us to see how to apply some of these principles that we've been talking about here. The first one I want to ask is this, and I'm going to put it right to you, Jeffrey. Good question. And I'll just read it directly here. It says, can we extract positive spiritual truth from Babylon-based organizations and speakers based on the biblical and spirit of prophecy warnings? If so, where do we draw the line of incorporation into ecumenism? What about writers like Chuck Swindoll, who says great spiritual things, but also clearly attacks Adventists through other comments against Sabbath keeping? So the question in short is, can we extract positive spiritual truth from Babylon-based organizations and speakers?
The answer is yes.
The answer is clearly yes.
Of course we can. Just the very question answers itself. Can we extract... Read it again. Can we extract what?
Can we extract positive spiritual truth from Babylonian-based organizations?
So here's the question. Can we extract positive spiritual truth? Well, where does truth come from?
All truth is
God's.
God's truth.
So just the question itself answers itself. If there is truth anywhere in God's universe, it's God's truth. And so you look at Scripture, you find, again, I don't want to repeat myself, but you find Jesus in Scripture. Jesus shares the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He's using an idea in his culture to communicate a spiritual truth. That parable was not a biblical parable. You find
it wasn't even true.
It wasn't even true, but it had an element of truth in it that Jesus extracted from that. He took his syringe and he extracted that spiritual truth and he applied it in the proper context. You have Paul in Acts 17. As some of your own poets had said, actually, I literally went to Stanford University Library to find what Paul was quoting from. You can literally go to the library and read from the primary source.
Because he quotes that we are his offspring.
That's right. And you can actually read the very words. And that poetry was being addressed to Zeus. Paul takes his gospel syringe and extracts that truth, and he uses it in a powerful context. Yes is the answer.
Yes is the answer, and I want to just add one quick thing to that. Don't forget that Ellen White had an expansive library of non-Adventist writers. The library of Ellen White has been almost replicated at the White Estate, and you go in there, and lo and behold, 95% of the books were non-Adventists.
Oh.
She was reading books by, I guess, according to the questioner here, Babylonian speakers and Babylonian writers. Think of it this way. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate says, are you a king? And you know what Jesus says? What you have said is correct.
What you have said is true.
He doesn't say, well, wait a minute, Pontius Pilate said it. That can't be right. No. What you said is correct. On another occasion, somebody came to him and said, what's the great commandment? And Jesus said, well, what do you think it is? And he gave an answer, and Jesus said, you are correct. And the Bible says this person came to trick Jesus. He said, yeah, you're right. On another occasion, the Sanhedrin says to Jesus, are you the Messiah? And he said, well, you know, this is the Sanhedrin asking. Tell us if you're the Messiah. And he says, when you ask me if I'm the Messiah, you say rightly. You are correct. So we can affirm truth wherever and whenever we find it, because the point is not where it comes from, but the value of the thing itself. Which introduces a second question here, Jeffrey, about the genetic fallacy.
Before you go there, mention Swindoll.
Chuck Swindoll.
Yeah, so what do we do when there's an author or a prominent preacher or what have you who says things that are true, but at the same time in other platforms, what does it say? Attacks Adventism.
Attacks Sabbath keeping.
Yeah, so we would just say, affirm what is true, reject what is not true. But you don't take everything and throw it out just because
of the source. Well, let's make this even easier. Do that with Adventist preachers too.
Amen.
Amen. It's not like they get a free pass because they keep the Sabbath. I've heard some pretty wacky things from... Okay, now that introduces a question about the genetic fallacy. And we've got a question here. I'm 26 from Federal Way, Washington. Does the genetic fallacy pertain to our choice of music? And what should we say about music from the warnings of Second Selected Messages, page 36?
What does that say?
It's the statement where she talks about drums and a din of noise and a bedlam of noise. Okay, let me just quickly address the question. The answer is, of course, the genetic fallacy and the principle of truth being found in the thing itself applies to anything. It applies to diet, anything you can think of. So yes, music falls within the purview there. It's funny that, you know, we talked about so many things, and especially after the second session, we had like people lining up. And in your case and in my case, it was like, da-da-da-da, what about music? Da-da-da-da, what about music? Da-da-da, what about music? And I was like, common theme, anyone? The short version is basically this, and I used to be afraid to talk about this, but not anymore, because I just insist on sola scriptura. I absolutely insist on sola scriptura, and here's the bottom line. The Bible has nothing to say, in my opinion, about music styles. In fact, you find something where the Bible speaks about... We don't even know what the music sounded like that David was writing on the plains of Palestine. We don't know what kind of music David was playing in the courts of Saul. We don't know. Now, I know that there have been subsequent many different kinds and permutations of music, everything from classical music to country western to bluegrass and 1,000 other styles and genres in between. The fact that the Bible does not give a prescription as to exactly what kind of music is the best or what God likes in terms of styles communicates to me, and we see it all around us, that God values variety. Do we have indications that God values variety? Look at how genetics works. Look at the birds. I mean, there are 10,000 species of birds. There are hundreds of thousands of species of insects. Look at plants. God clearly values variety. If God seriously only liked one style or genre of music, He could have easily said, it's only this. And I would be happy to cooperate, and so would you. But the truth of the matter is that music, like language, is a cultural phenomenon as well. And in the same way, unlike our Muslim friends, and by the way, wasn't Sam's presentation amazing? Hallelujah. Thank you, Sam, for that presentation. In the Islamic context, it's insisted upon that you learn Arabic because, according to Islamic theology, God only communicates through the Quran in Arabic. Which is why if you converted to Islam, one of your duties as an able-bodied Muslim man or woman would be to learn Islam or learn Arabic. You are duty-bound because one time I remember saying to a Muslim friend of mine, hey, I was just reading in the Quran. And he said, you read Arabic? And I said, no, I was reading. He said, you were reading an interpretation of the Quran. In Islamic theology, you can only hear the voice of God in the Quran in Arabic. Okay, God could have done, I don't think that God should be limited that way, and I disagree with that basic understanding. But so too with music. If God only desired classical music in 4-4 time with a certain kind of rhythm, He could have certainly made that clear. And if He only desired Middle Eastern music, He certainly could have made that clear. The primary thing that makes music sacred versus secular is its lyrical content. Notice I didn't say the only thing. I said the primary thing. What did I say, everyone? The primary thing. So if somebody says, can I listen to rap music? Well, the answer is, it depends. Is it raps about guns and gangsters and girls? Then of course not, because it's radically incompatible with the worldview. But if you, like my friend Lee G, likes to have somebody play the piano in the background and rap, and all rap, in my opinion, is basically poetry in rhythm. I have no problem with that. Now, if you say, oh, no, I don't like rap music. Hey, fine. I have no burden for you to like or to not like it. Any more than I have a burden for you to like or not like mushrooms or garlic. Hey, that's between you and mushrooms and garlic. It has nothing to do with me. So in answer to the question about music, frankly, we have made much ado about this. Far too much time, in my opinion, has been spent on this issue. You survey Scripture, you survey the writings of Ellen White, and you find that though she has a lot to say about the importance and the significance of music, she has very little to say about styles of music, and as far as I'm concerned, Scripture has nothing to say about it. Avoid all music that is not compatible with the biblical worldview, and yes, it falls within the genetic fallacy. Okay, two more quick questions here, Jeffrey. I want to put a hard one to you, a really hard question. Yeah. My best friend, who has become like a sister to me, announced that she is gay several years ago and has since become engaged to her girlfriend. She has invited me to her wedding this coming year, and as a Christian, should I go? Is it better to stand for what you believe, i.e. the biblical view on homosexuality, or to love the person? How do I do both? Hey, I took the music question. You can handle this one.
Because they were on equal ground of difficulty. You know,
and then I've got a final one, and we'll wrap with that.
I think with things like this, we got to be careful in what we legislate for other people to do. I can say this: if I had a friend who was a homosexual, I think we need to make sure that we shower these individuals with love and grace, and we affirm everything we can imagine, anything imaginable to affirm that is in keeping with our faith and worldview. I can say this much. If your relationship with, I don't know who I'm talking to, I'm just looking to an ocean of faces, but if your relationship with this individual is stable, I would just say that I would go out of my way to shower them with love in every possible way that I can. And if I could, I would not show up to the wedding in order not to send a mixed message to them. But I would say as well that if we asked Jesus that question, he might surprise us. Because when you read the Gospels, so the first statement I said is just my natural inclination, like, if you put a gun to my head, here's what I would do. But, sorry for that visual. But when you read the Gospels, Jesus, if Jesus was here and I said, Jesus, what would you do? He might surprise me. Because when you read the Gospels, Jesus freaked everybody out. What's he doing over there eating with prostitutes? Why is he enjoying the company of these shady people or of these people that are not accepted in this box? I would not say it's wrong for you to go to your friend who's a lesbian to her wedding. I'll tell you one thing. I have friends, not necessarily in the homosexual context, but in a similar scenario where there was an event or something that I was invited to, and I said, listen, just so you know, I don't support or approve this thing that's going on or what this represents. But I'm going to go just because I love you as a person. See what I'm saying? So to avoid sending a mixed message, if there was a way to be clear on where you are and what your position is and at the same time affirm them, I think that's ideal. It is a muddy question. We don't know the nature of that relationship. I would say, though, I wouldn't come hard. At least I don't feel like I have the authority. Maybe you have the authority to come hard saying that would be wrong. I'm not comfortable with that because I think Jesus would surprise me. So
at the same time, I think the thing you said there at the end, Jeffrey, is that that's a very difficult question to answer as a general question. A lot of it would depend on the nature of your relationship with that person, and I think you'd have to spend some time in prayer about it. This is a great point that we do live in a very complex world. I want to close by just saying I'm looking down at one of my dear friends here. I won't put you on the spot, but God is in the business of redeeming people even from lifestyles such as the homosexual lifestyle that are not conducive to health. Can you say amen to that? And so I just want you to know that even though we live in a day and age in which it's said that cannot happen, people cannot be that and become this, it is happening. And so even though your friend is getting married, there's a good friend of ours here who got married to another woman who's a woman, and today she's an Adventist, she loves the Lord, and she is preaching and teaching and drawing people into gospel truth. Do not cease praying and loving and lavishing attention upon that person in a healthy way.
Shower them with love and grace.
Okay, Jeffrey, here we go. Last question, and I'm going to put it to you, and myself will answer it. And I think it's a great one to end on. We got some other good ones here, but I just want to end with this in the interest of time, and I think it's a great place to land the plane. What single current Adventist philosophy do you believe we would need to get rid of in order to be most relevant in today's world? And I have my answer, and I want to see what your answer is. What's the single thing within Adventism that we would need to get rid of in order to be most relevant? I'll answer, and I'll give you the final thing, and then you land the plane. Is that cool? Okay. In my opinion, it's very simple. Anything that stands in the way of sola scriptura, that needs to become the watchword of Seventh-day Adventists again. Every single thing needs to be grounded and rooted, not in Adventist culture, not in what Preacher A said, not in what Preacher B said, not in what this, not in what, but what does Scripture actually say? And frankly, in some cases, that's going to require us to go back to Scripture and figure out what it actually says. Do not just assume that because your preacher or your pastor or your parent told you what it says, that they were right.
Or whatever camp you're in.
Or that you understood it right. What we need at this point, I believe, among other things in terms of relevancy, is not some new trick, some new novelty, some new game show, music style, or you know whatever it is methodologically. And I'm actually very open methodologically to coming up with new ideas. But more than anything, what we need to be relevant is to be totally rooted and grounded in sola scriptura, and then to be infilled with the Holy Spirit. Because Scripture does not need to be made relevant, it is relevant. Jeffrey?
So I'm supposed to top that, huh?
No, you don't have to. If you agree with that, then...
Well, I would agree with that, and I would say one other expression of that is, anything that's not saturated with the person of Jesus in our culture as Adventists, in our lifestyle, in our philosophy of our theology, I would just say that's the easy answer right there. I think anything that's been severed from the true person of Jesus and the implications of the gospel, that has to be one of our greatest hindrances, if the greatest hindrance for anything this church attempts to accomplish in this world. We need a rediscovery of the beauty of the gospel.
And when I say sola scriptura,
that's what you mean.
By definition,
that's what I mean.
Absolute.
It's just a different way to express what you said.
Christocentricity. Okay, are you gonna?
Yeah, we need to close, don't we?
Go ahead.
We need to close, and in closing, we should close with our quote, eh?
Yeah.
This is the way we began this little journey, this 6-part journey. We began with this quote from C.S. Lewis that essentially packages everything we've been talking about: the world and its complexity in Adventism, enemy. Occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity, and may I say Adventism, is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in his great campaign of sabotage. Powerful words. And with those words, we want to close, and we want to appeal to you. We want to appeal to you. We are 100% convinced that we in this generation have an opportunity to make history. Okay, I'm not just talking about making history in the typical cliche sense that we usually as Adventists talk about it. I'm talking about making history as a generation where the true beauty of Adventism is portrayed in its fullness. Are you following what I'm saying? That we can take this lens that we have been given and relate to the world in a meaningful way. When Jesus came into the world, religion was dry. Religion had lost touch of reality. Jesus came and infused this new Exodus movement, this new revolution. And I think that it just may be that you and I are alive at that point in history, in the history of the Adventist Church. I'm not just talking about world history in the Daniel 2 general sense of it. I'm talking about in the history of Adventism. Is it possible that we are sitting on an opportunity to rediscover a resurgence of creativity, of innovation, so that we can be able to portray, to communicate, and to exemplify that Adventism, the everlasting gospel, is the most beautiful, fulfilling, and joyful way to think and to live. Amen? I honestly believe that that's the opportunity that we are sitting on. And when we think of mere Adventism, if we distill it down, that's the message of Adventism. And it's a solemn responsibility that God is counting on us to represent what that thing is. Just think of history. Think of the Protestant Reformation. Think of just a tracing of all the great and mighty men and women that have come before us. Think of our pioneers.
Yes.
Think of James and Ellen White. When I read these stories, I want to cry. I'm convicted. I get goosebumps. You read James and Ellen White have visitors coming to the house. There's no furniture for people to sit on. They have no utensils to eat from. Where did your furniture go? We sold it in order to give the money to the publishing work to get the message out. Have mercy. That's what you call passionate, sacrificial, sold-out living for the everlasting gospel. Can you say amen to that? Could you imagine a resurgence of true, raw, mere Adventism being unleashed into this world with so much raw talent in this room right now? In this room, there's poets, there's musicians. In this room, there's photographers, there's authors, there's future scientists, there's computer programmers. There's all kinds of stuff in this room. And all of that should be an expression of the beauty of Adventism in this world. And I think that's what our generation represents. And it's a solemn responsibility because all of the Protestant Reformation is passing the baton to us. The Adventist pioneers are passing this valuable thing to us. And when it arrives in our hands, it comes with blood and with sweat and with sacrifice. And the question is, how are we going to take up the baton? What are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this glorious, awesome opportunity? And I can just tell you, all we know is we want to be part of the resurgence of raw Adventism. We want to be part of this new renaissance of creativity that tells the world there's an insanely... There it is. I'm relaxed now. It's out. There's an insane message with beauty that the world needs to hear. And we want to make an appeal to you this afternoon. How many of you want to join the resurgence? How many of you want to join this renaissance, this rebirth of raw Adventism? And when we leave GYC, as every preacher exhorts you, may this not just be another one of those conferences, but can we really take the things that we have encountered here and chew on it and ask the difficult questions? What are the implications of all of this stuff? And how is this stuff going to affect my daily life, my decisions, my priorities, the way I relate in my community, the way I contribute in my church? How is this stuff going to color my perspective in my life? And may God help us to accept the call, take the baton, and live the everlasting gospel in all its glory. That's our appeal to you. And we want to say, join in this movement, because it's exciting. There are things happening. This may be Seattle, but you're aware that this is a worldwide movement, and this is there's flames popping up all over the world. Amen. And let's take this thing forward. Let's move it forward. Amen? How many of you want to move it forward? Take it to the end, to the finish. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we don't even know how to put this into language, but we just know that Jesus is so beautiful. The gospel is so amazing. And in this end time present truth setting of the three angels' messages, it's so relevant to everything that society is clamoring for. All of these things that culture and the world is concerned about, that the ultimate answer is the everlasting gospel. Lord, may you use us as your humble instruments to bring that to the world. And this is our humble prayer. In Jesus' name we thank you and we pray. Amen.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources, visit us online at gycweb.org.